You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. If you're here this morning and you've never failed God, then this message is certainly not for you. But if you've ever promised God something and not kept the promise, or if you've ever said, I am going to overcome this sin once and for all, and then you fell again into the same sin, or maybe even this morning as you think about it, deep down inside, there's guilt because of something that you know you let the Lord down on, then this morning I am going to offer you some genuine hope, because it doesn't come from me. It's hope that comes right out of God's Word. Mark's record of the resurrection inserts two short words that offer hope to everyone who has failed God. They are the words that occur on my text at the end of the first line when it says, and Peter. And Peter, those two words, show us the hope that we have in the resurrection of our Lord. The angel says to the women, go and tell his disciples, and then he adds those two words, and Peter. Now, why did he add those two words? I'm sure he added those words because the risen Lord Jesus Christ told the angel, now, when you see the women, be sure and say, and Peter. Peter, who had miserably failed by denying the Lord. Peter, who had boasted that he was going to be true to the Lord, even if everyone else fell away. And yet we know the story, he did not. Peter, who had failed. And Peter, the Lord says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And you can be sure that those words rang in Peter's ears and that they were really the words that the angel spoke on that day. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. The women had come and reported the resurrection to the disciples, and you can picture Peter kind of sitting over in the corner of the room in gloom and depression as he thought about what he had done. And the women were reporting the story, and they said, and we saw this angel, and he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And suddenly Peter's ears perked up, and he said, what did the angel say? Tell me again. Are you sure that he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter? Scholars tell us that Mark's gospel was written largely under the influence of Peter. Mark was kind of Peter's special disciple, and Peter was probably the main source that Mark used in composing his gospel. And again, can you picture Mark sitting there, quill in hand, as he wrote out the first copy of his gospel? And he gets to this verse, and he writes down, go and tell the disciples. And Peter's there leaning over his shoulder, and he says, and Peter. Make sure you put in the words, and Peter. And of course, those words meant something to Mark, because if you remember the story, Mark, he was the one who had failed Paul on the first missionary journey. He became afraid, or for whatever reason, he deserted them on the mission and went home. And yet God recycled Mark, and we have the evidence of it in his gospel. And thank God he recycled Peter. And you know, these two short words that are in Mark's text, because of Peter, I'm sure, they give hope to every one of us who has failed the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that the risen Savior offers to every person who has failed him. And I want to offer three insights this morning on how these words and the story of Peter and his failure offer hope to you if you're here this morning and you've failed God. In the first place, we need to realize that failure cannot be hidden from the risen Savior's gaze. Since Adam's first sin, whenever we sin, the human tendency has been hide, run, try and avoid God for everything that you're worth. You remember the story in the garden? Adam and Eve sinned and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden and they hid themselves because they were afraid. Now, it's a stupid thing to do rationally. How can you hide from the omnipresent God? We can't do it, and yet we do try to do it, don't we, whenever we sin. And yet, Jesus noticed Peter's failure even before it happened. You remember that earlier in the Gospels, it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 29 in Mark's Gospel, Peter had boasted, even though all may fall away, yet not me, remember my name, Lord, it's rock. That's what Peter means, is rock. I'm not going to fall. I'm old rock. I'm true blue. The Lord said, truly I say to you, before this very night, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. The Lord knew Peter's failure before it happened. Not only did the Lord know it before it happened, but the Lord knew it when it happened. We learn this in Luke's gospel. There's this scene where Jesus is being mocked and he's in this fake trial outdoors, and they are abusing Jesus, and Peter is over there huddled by the fire within sight of our Lord, and he has just denied the Lord for the final time, and it says, a cock crowed. And then Luke adds these words, he says, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Every time I read that, it just sticks a knife into my heart as I think how Peter must have felt when the Lord looked at Peter on that occasion. It was a look, I think, both of reproof and of love. And Peter, it says, went out and wept bitterly. How else could you respond to a gaze like that? But the Lord not only knew Peter's sin before he did it and while he did it, but he also calls attention to it after he did it, as I think these words in our text show us, and Peter. In other words, the Lord isn't going to shrug off Peter's sin as if it never happened, and like we do sometimes, kind of ignore it and pretend like, well, that person really didn't do wrong. We're afraid to bring it up. The Lord brought it up. And the reason he brought it up, I believe, is again that we can find hope and healing for our sin in only one way. And that's when we recognize that God knows our sin and we're not hiding anything from him. And the path to wholeness and healing is to come before him and acknowledge our sin and confess it and not cover it. Has the Lord ever reminded you of a sin you were committing right in the act? It's always embarrassing, isn't it? It happened to all of us, I'm sure. I read a story once about a revival that took place in Ethiopia back in the 1930s and 40s. And food was scarce in that time because it was during the early part of the Second World War and the soldiers were pillaging and plundering everything. And there was an Ethiopian Christian man who had to leave his family and go to a different part of the country in order to work. And he had been away from his family, toiling hard all year, and all he had to show for it was $25. And he was returning to his family with his hard-earned year's wages when he was robbed. And they took everything that he had earned that year, and he was angry. And he kind of shelved his Christian testimony for a time there after this happened, and he went to visit a powerful witch doctor so that he could put a curse on these robbers who had taken his year's earnings. Well, this witch doctor was quite a character. For years he had lived in the darkness of his own home. He had never bathed. He had never washed his hair. He lived in total darkness in there, and it was one of those kind of places. And as soon as this Christian man walked into the witch doctor's home, the witch doctor was aware of a spiritual power that was greater than the powers that he served. And before the man could speak, the Christian man, Elimu was the witch doctor's name, and he demanded the name of this man's God. Well, the Christian was a little embarrassed, but he put it off and he said, never mind that, but I came to find out about a curse you could put on these men who robbed me. But the witch doctor would have none of that. He kept pressing him and said, I want to know the name of your God. Well, finally, the Christian, very embarrassed, but realized he had no choice, told Elimu about Jesus Christ.
And when he got to the part about Jesus being raised from the dead, the witch doctor realized, this is what I've been looking for all my life, is a power greater than the evil one, a righteous power, a power who has overcome death. And to the surprise of the Christian, the witch doctor put his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The witch doctor trusted Christ. And not only that, he went on to found a church and to become a church leader in the revival movement there in Ethiopia. Tremendous story. But here's this Christian in the middle of his sin trying to get a witch doctor to put a curse on someone else. And God uses him to lead this witch doctor to saving knowledge in Christ. And you know, sometimes we think maybe we can get away with our sin at the moment we're doing it, but we know we can't. The Lord knew about our sin before we committed it. The Lord knows about our sin while we're committing it. And the Lord won't let us get away with it because He brings it up after we've committed it to bring us to confession. And there's real hope in that because of what our next point shows us. And that is that our failure cannot separate us from the risen Savior's love. See, the first point might make you think, what hope is there in the fact that I can't hide from the risen Savior's gaze? But the second point gives us hope in that our sin is never greater than the great love and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that because, frankly, Peter's sin was about as bad as any sin you can imagine. Now, I don't mean to pick on poor Peter. I mean, could have been you or me there, and I'm sure I wouldn't have done any better than Peter did under the circumstances. But as you think about it, his sin had to be about as low as you can go on the sin spectrum, didn't it? This is Peter. He had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ as his personal close disciple. He had constantly been in the presence of Jesus. This is Peter who had heard Jesus teach. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. He was in the inner circle. He was one of the three who was invited into the room when Jesus raised Jairus's daughter from the dead. He was one of the three who was invited by Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and he saw Moses and Elijah up there with him. This is Peter who had promised, Lord, even though everyone else is going to fall, not me. And now he's denied Jesus miserably in front of this little servant girl. And you know, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having a loved one die after you've maybe the last words that you said to them were not quite what you would want them to be. But you can sort of enter in then to the grief that Peter had as the Lord, probably within earshot, heard Peter vehemently deny that he knew Jesus, and then the cock crowed and Jesus turned and looked at him. And those were the last words that Peter spoke in the Lord's presence before Peter went out and wept and Jesus was taken to be crucified. And I think that by including Peter's example in Scripture, the Lord is showing us that there is hope for us even in our worst moments of failure, if we will come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be someone here this morning, and maybe you've done something not anybody else in this room knows about, and you're guilty, and you've been running from the Lord. The example of Peter should show you it's time to come back. And if you come back to the Lord and confess your sin, you will find mercy, and you will find restoration, because He is a gracious and loving Lord. Christ's love was greater than Peter's failure. And you know, God's love is always greater than our failure. We can see here that Christ's love knows every sinner by name, and Peter. He calls him by name. And sometimes I think we all realize God loves people. He loves the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But you know, I think that God wants us to know that Jesus Christ particularly loves His own. He knows those who are His. It says in John 10, He knows all His sheep by name. He lays down His life particularly for them, and He calls them by name. And if you've come to the cross of Christ, then you can know that Jesus knows your name. And even though, like Peter, you failed, God loves you, and there's mercy and forgiveness for you. I like Peanuts cartoon, and Linus, you know, in his famous line says, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And sometimes I think we think maybe God is like that. He loves everyone in general, but me, well, I don't know about that. The Bible wants us to know the love of God personally through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. On another occasion, the Lord spoke the name of a sinner. Remember when he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He knew Saul. And he called Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle, great sinner, but great apostle because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ's love not only knows every sinner by name, but Christ's love also deals personally and privately with every sinner. It's interesting that the Lord did not embarrass Peter by hauling out his sin and dealing with it in front of the other disciples. Now, Peter's sin, of course, was somewhat public, and later the Lord in John 21 restores Peter in front of the other disciples. But we know from two scriptures that there was a private meeting between Jesus and Peter that we don't know anything else about. We know it from Luke chapter 24 and the story on the Emmaus Road. And after these two men saw the risen Christ, they returned to Jerusalem and they found the disciples gathered in the upper room. And the disciples said to the two men from Emmaus, "The Lord has really risen and he's appeared to Peter." Peter had a private meeting with the Lord. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is there giving that great defense of the resurrection. And he says, "He appeared to Cephas," meaning Peter, "and then to the 12. And that's all we know about this meeting. I take it that it was so intimate and personal that the Lord, in his grace, decided this one should not be in Scripture. The details, the words that were exchanged. But Jesus and Peter got alone. And Peter, I'm sure, wept and asked forgiveness. And the Lord mercifully granted it to Peter. And if you have failed the Lord, that's what you need to do. There's no group plans available. It's got to be personal. You and the Lord, you get alone with him and you say, "Oh, Lord God, I've sinned. I've done this. And Lord, not based on my works or anything about me, but based on your word and your grace and your faithfulness and your shed blood, I ask you to forgive me." And the Bible promises that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, if a sin is public, there may need to be some sense of public restoration. But the first thing, meet privately with the Lord and go to him and appropriate his forgiveness. Thirdly, we see about Christ's love. Not only does he know every sinner by name and deal with every sinner personally, but his love is based on grace and not on human merit. You know, it's so refreshing that the Lord didn't say, "Peter, sorry, buddy, but you really blew it badly. Now, here's how we're going to work out the deal. We're going to work a system of penance. And if you will do thus and so for this many years, and really show that you're truly repentant, then finally, maybe I'll accept you back as my apostle." Or the Lord didn't demote Peter to be the least on the rank of apostles or anything like that. Listen, penance is not a biblical concept. You will not find it in the Bible. Because penance is man trying to work off his sin or guilt by his own efforts. The biblical concept is radically different, and that is that God does it all through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he offers it as an absolutely free gift to every sinner who comes. Now, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible promises, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit that we are made right with God. And God's grace is his unmerited favor. That means you cannot do anything to deserve it. You can't make promises to try and secure it. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, you can do to get the grace of God other than simply to receive it just as you are. Sin and all, come to him, and he will pour out his grace on you. And just come to him and say, Lord God, I don't deserve your grace, but I realize that Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for my sin. And here I am, needy, but Lord, I receive it all from you. Now, I have to warn you, grace grates on human nature. And human nature is so proud that we want to say, now, wait a minute. I deserve a little bit of credit here, you know. After all, look at what I've done. And after all, look at how I'm a little bit better than that lousy brother-in-law of mine or that lousy neighbor, you know, throws his beer cans on my yard, you know. I'm a better person than he is. And human nature likes to pat itself on the back and say, I have a little dignity and respect. Grace levels us all. The ground at the foot of the cross is even for every sinner. And so you may have to humble your pride to come and receive God's grace. But that's the only way to receive it, is to come and say, I'm needy. I'm a sinner. I have wronged the holy God. And God then is merciful to pour out his grace on you. So our failure, our sin cannot be hidden from the risen Savior's gaze. And our failure, our sin cannot separate us from the risen Savior's love. But finally, I would point out that our failure does not exclude us from the risen Savior's service once we have received his grace. You know, a system that was based on merit or penance would have said, well, Peter, you really try hard, and maybe a few years down line, we'll see if we got a place for you on the apostolic team. It's not what happened. Who did God pick to preach on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection? Peter. Peter. Of all people, was used on that day. And you know, that shows us how God uses our failures. He uses our failures in two ways, really. One is to teach us through our failures. I heard a story about a promising young junior executive at IBM who had gotten the company involved in some sort of risky venture, and the thing bombed, and he lost $10 million for IBM. The senior CEO and founder of IBM, Tom Watson Sr., called in this young executive, and he came in with fear and trembling, and the first words out of his mouth, he blurted, I guess you want my resignation. And Watson looked at him and said, you can't be serious. We've just spent $10 million educating you. And you know, Peter's education wasn't wasted on him. It's kind of interesting when you think about what Peter did and then you read his letter, 1 Peter. You know, one reason Peter failed was his pride. He said, even though everyone else will fall away, not me. You read his first letter, 1 Peter 5:5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Peter had learned the lesson of pride. In the garden, Peter had failed because he failed to watch and pray with Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter had learned to watch and to pray. Peter had tried hastily to defend Jesus by swinging the sword against Malchus. But later in 1 Peter 2:20, Peter wrote, but if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter had learned to endure unjust treatment. Peter was surprised into denying the Lord before a little servant girl. But in 1 Peter 3:15, he wrote, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter had learned to respond with testimony for Jesus Christ. And so when I say that there's hope for all of us who have failed, I'm not suggesting that we go on wallowing in our failures, but rather like Peter, that we learn through them to become more godly people. And I think any of us who have been Christians for a while could testify to those who are younger in the Lord, it was often through our failures in those early years that the Lord strengthened and taught us as we learned how to follow him. God uses our failures not only to teach us, but he uses our failures to teach others through us as we then come back to the Lord. And when the Lord predicted Peter's failure in Luke 22:32, he said, "And you, Peter, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter's role, once he had turned back to the Lord, was then to strengthen others. And the Lord charged Peter with that great commission when he said, "Shepherd my sheep." And so the Lord uses restored sinners to restore other sinners in his grace. Have you ever thought about how Peter must have felt on that day of Pentecost to get up and preach in front of people? And no doubt there were some in the crowd who had been around the campfire that night, and they'd heard this man, Peter, miserably deny the Lord. I can imagine that Peter would have thought, "I can't get up in front of them and talk about the risen Savior. They're all going to hoot me out of town." But he's the man that God picked to do it. And even so, you might think, "Man, you know, I can't go talk to people about God and how to walk with Jesus. They know how I blew it." Listen, the message of Christ is the message of recovery from sin. And who can better give that message than someone who has turned from sin and learned now to live a godly life through the strength that is in Christ, to then go back to those who knew your former ways and say, "Let me tell you the good news that the Bible has for you." See, God wants to use recovered sinners to reach other sinners with the message of his grace. And that's great hope for all of us on this Easter Sunday, that the risen Savior offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins, no matter how badly you may have blown it. New Year's Day, 1929, was a football game that went down in infamy. Some of you football trivia fans may remember the story. Georgia Tech was playing the University of California in the Rose Bowl, and a man named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for the University of California, and somehow in the process he got confused, picked up the ball, and started running the wrong way. And everybody was stunned. "What is he doing?" Finally, one of his teammates took after him and tackled him just before he crossed the goal line to score the touchdown for the opposing team. Well, on the California had to punt, and when they did, Georgia Tech blocked the punt, and they got a safety, which ended up being the margin of victory for them in the game. But that strange play came in the first half of that football game. At halftime, the teams went into the locker room, and everyone who was watching the game was asking the same question, and that is, what will Coach Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half of the game? The University of California went into the locker room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor. Riegels took a blanket and went over and sat down on the floor and wrapped it around his head and wept like a baby. He just sobbed. Usually a coach has some things to say to his team during the halftime, but it was quiet in there except for the sobs coming from Roy Riegels. And finally the timekeeper stuck his head in and said, 3 minutes till second half kickoff. And so the coach looked at the team and he said, same team that started the first half will start the second. The team got up and filed out except for Riegels, who sat there in the corner. Coach started out the door. He looked back and he said, Roy, didn't you hear me? He said, the same team that started the first half will start the second. Roy sat there. Finally, the coach went over to where he sat and he put his hand on his shoulder and repeated it. And Riegel, his face wet with tears, said, Coach, he said, I can't do that to save my life. He said, I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California's reputation. I've ruined myself. I can't go back out in front of that crowd. And the coach, with his hand on his shoulder, said to him, Roy, he said, get up and go back. The game's only half over. And Riegels did get up, and he went back into that game, and even though the University of California didn't recover and win, the players on the other side said they've never seen a man play football with such determination as Roy Riegels played in that second half. Most of us probably haven't had such a spectacular failure as that, at least not in front of a whole stadium full of people. But you know, I know, because I know human nature, that every one of us has done some things that we just shudder and we think, oh man, what a failure. How could I have done that? The Apostle Paul had been there. And you know what he wrote? He said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners." And then he added, "among whom I am foremost of all." Now, Paul and Peter might have argued that last point. Which one of us is the greater sinner? But you know, a point neither one of those men would have argued is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all of our sin. And if we will come to Him and confess our sin, we will find mercy and forgiveness. And I believe that the angel's words to Peter, to the women, when he said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, say to you and me, the game is only half over. And even though you may have failed to this point, you can get up and receive the pardon that the risen Savior offers and get back into the game." Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never received the free gift that God offers every sinner, why not today, Easter Sunday, 1998? What better time than now? God saves only one kind of person. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And that might be the biggest hurdle some of us face, because we want to cling to our own goodness. Say, well, wait a minute, I can do something to earn it. No, you can't. It is free grace, and grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, that God is pleased to save every sinner. And if you will come to Him this morning, no matter what you have done, God is pleased to take your sin and impute it to Christ, and to take the righteousness of Christ and to credit it to your account. He does that when you believe His promise that He will forgive based on what Christ did. If you are a believer in Christ and you failed, the solution is the same. Come back and confess your sin and be restored, and then go out and begin to serve Him through His grace. Father, I pray that Your grace would dawn on every one of us, that it would be the great thing that would hold our wandering heart and bind it to You. I pray that You would draw to Yourself this morning those who need forgiveness of sin, and that all of us would go forth with renewed hope that You're a God who saves sinners. For Jesus' sake, amen.